Well, last time together, as we've been looking at this book of Peter, we learned in the first chapter of all the things that God has done for us and how much He has blessed us with spiritual blessings and the salvation that we have in Christ and just all the things that we have as God's children, because we are heirs. We're a part of His family, you see. And then in chapter 2, we began to look at, well, what we are going to experience, how we should respond to that. We are to live, or as the New Living Translation, and I like the way it translates, the key verse in chapter 2 is, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. We are supposed to live our lives in such a way that God is glorified in our lives, you see, and that's key. In other words, people are to see what a Christian looks like. And we saw a couple weeks ago how government, what we are to look like when it comes to government, you know, and how we are to conduct ourselves there and to submit to those in authority who are ruling over us and to pray for them and that kind of a thing. And then last time together, how we are to be a witness and how our conduct is to mark us as employees and employers, how we are to conduct ourselves, and we are able to do that as we work hard at our jobs. You see, your job, your pulpit, okay, preaching, full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry. I want to just free you up. For those of you that go, man, I'd like to be in the ministry full time, man, like you, Pastor. Well, guess what? If you are a Christian, you are in full time ministry. And if you are faithful and do as God's called you to do with where you're at presently and rejoice and enjoy and work heartily as unto the Lord and work hard and well as we saw last time together, recognizing that life is a mixture of blessings and battles, and work for that boss that is overbearing and cranky and grumpy and not fair all the time, you see. We are to work, you see, and recognize that God is using those things in our lives to be a witness, to be an example to those with whom we work. And God will use both of those. And people, if they know you're a Christian at work, they are watching you. I guarantee it. They are paying attention to your attitude, not most of the time when things are going well. They're going to really tune in and listen to see if Jesus really makes a difference when the boss is a complete idiot, when things are completely unfair. They're going to watch and see if you're any different from them. If you're going to start whining and complaining and grumbling and having an attitude, you see, they don't see Jesus as making any difference. They're watching your conduct. Does your conduct lead people to Christ? You say, how can I do that, man? It's tough when you're working for the kind of people or the kind of company that I'm working for. And we saw that last time together. You take God to work with you. Do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Yeah, but man, if you're not treated right and people, you know, don't give you the breaks and I got rights and all that stuff. Listen. You gave that up when you came to Christ. The right that you have is the right attitude. Recognizing that God is control. And we do it all, as it says there in verse 13 of chapter 2, for the Lord's sake we submit to all human authority. God has called us. He's placed us at our job, you see, to be that example, to be that model. And then it says there, where we left off last time together, in verse 20, you get no credit if you're patient and you respond wonderfully if you are in trouble and fired for doing wrong. And you go, well, I was kind because, you know, I mean, I got busted for stealing things, but you know what? I had a good attitude about it, you know, when I got fired. Well, if you're patient and you have a good attitude because you were busted for doing wrong, that's no glory to God. If you suffer for doing wrong, if you lose your job because you show up late, because you have an attitude, because you're always whining and complaining, because you're witnessing and talking about Jesus when you should be working, okay? Your witness while you're at work is working hard for that boss and doing a great job. You see, that preaches. If you're just sitting around and witnessing when you're supposed to be working, that's not a good witness, you see. So he says, if you're beaten, if you get in trouble, if you reap consequences for doing what's wrong, then, hey, you're just getting what you deserve, if you would. But, check this out in the middle of verse 20 there. If you suffer and are mistreated and treated unfairly and harassed, you see, for doing good, and if while you're doing good and they're harassing you and you're not getting the breaks and the promotions that you feel you should be, if you're doing the right thing and being an amazing employee and you endure it patiently. You see, trusting the Lord. What's it say there? God is what? He's pleased. God is pleased with you if you suffer for doing what's right. But Pastor, it's tough. It is tough. But we're here on planet Earth not to please ourselves. We are here as God's children to please who? God. And when we're pleasing our boss, doing our job as unto the Lord with the right attitude, then guess what? God is pleased. Even if you suffer for it, you are pleasing God if you suffer for doing what's good. In fact, he goes on further here as we left off last time. It says in verse 24, for to this you were called. People say, well, I want to answer God's calling on my life. Well, underline that right there. Part of God's calling in our lives is suffering. We are going to suffer. None of us has to like it, okay? But guess what? We are going to experience it. And so Peter is saying, listen, family, listen, believers, those who desire to bring God glory, suffering is part of life. It is par for the course. It is a calling on your life. You're going to have jobs where your employer is really good, and you're going to have jobs and managers where your employer is really harsh. You're going to be treated wrongfully and suffer for it. The good news is that that's something you were called to. Look what he says in the rest of the verse there. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In other words, you're a Christian. That implies you belong to Jesus. And belonging to Him, that implies that you are living like Him. When we look at how Jesus lived His life, did He live a life of ease, kicking it, and just experiencing one, group of people cheering Him on, and to another group of cheering Him on, and power and popularity and prosperity? Did He experience? Was that what His life was all about? No. In this world, you will have tribulation. Trouble is something that, well, it says you were called to because you follow Jesus Christ. He got crucified. He suffered. We are following a suffering Savior, which means by necessity, from time to time, we are going to experience the same. Paul wrote about the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, he says, I press towards that mark of the high calling in Christ. And my desire is that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. We all like that part of that verse in Ephesians. Man, God, I want power. I want the power of Your resurrection. I want that power that raised You from the dead. And I just want to just walk in that power. Great. Paul goes on and says, and the fellowship of His, what? Sufferings. Oh, God, can we forget that part? You see, to look around and go, I hate this job. Is to miss God's calling. If He's opened the doors for you to work there, I believe this. Whenever somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor, I need a job. Will you pray for me that God will get me a job? Because doesn't seem like there's anything out there. I say, yes, I'll pray for you, but let me encourage you first, because I remember how discouraging it can be to look for a job. And no, we're not hiring. We're not hiring. We're not hiring. Oh, man. It's discouraging. And if you're not careful, you can start thinking that the we're not hiring is in control. But I always want to remind them and encourage them. And if you're in that place tonight, I want you to know already, Saint, if God says, and He does, in Thessalonians, the Bible says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's pretty straightforward, right? If you are able-bodied to work and you're not working, going to school can be part of that if you're headed somewhere with that. But the deal is God says, starvation is a good motivation to get people to get busy. Is basically what He's saying. Some people say that's harsh. I didn't write it. That's God's word. And I say, but since God said that, and you're looking for a job right now, here's what I know. If you are His child, He's already got a job out there for you. Okay? It's there. Well, I haven't found it yet. Yeah, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. Don't go sitting at home waiting for it to drop in your lap. Be praying. Be seeking. Be knocking. Be asking. Get busy. Get out there. Fill out applications. Knock on some doors. Go back. Check it out again. Keep seeking. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Because I know God's got the job. It's His timing. And you need to understand that God's got people that He wants you to work with. He's got people out there that He wants to reach with the love of God. He wants them to see a living message there working next to them, working along with them. He's ordained a place and a job for you to be in. And it may even be in something that you would think you would hate. I've talked to many people who thought, I'd hate to work doing that. And then that's the only thing they could find. And they go to work because just out of obedience to the Lord. And you know what? This mentality, especially for you younger people, I need to find a fulfilling job. I'll tell you what fulfills me. What puts food on the table, keeps the lights on, takes care of my family. Okay? You try and find, listen, if you got a job that you find, you know, that you enjoy, praise God. And God can bring that about. But here's what, as a Christian, I found, I can do anything that God gives me to do with joy. I don't find fulfillment in my job. You know, I mean, my fulfillment's in Jesus. I got to be a pastor. If I can't be a pastor, I'll never be happy or satisfied. If that's the case, I'm in love with the position. I may be in love with the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of people can fall in love with their ministries, and then that becomes their identity. Your job, your ministry should never be your identity. Your ministry is the opportunity that God has given you. Your master, the one who you live for and do everything for and through, it's got to be in, hey, I'm doing this for you, Jesus. That way, if things change, if one day I'm not able to come up here and teach, and that day's coming probably sooner than later, 65 years old, I'm not going, oh, I don't know if I can be a Christian. Who am I now? I'm not sure who I am because I'm not Pastor Dennis anymore, so I don't know me anymore. What? I can't leave this. I can't. God calls me to go. Guess what? I go. My fulfillment, my purpose comes from Jesus. And He's called me to this place at this time, to this position, and I love what I'm doing. But you see, I love Jesus more than what I'm doing. Be careful that your job doesn't become your identity. Be careful that you don't look for fulfillment in a job. Fulfillment comes from Jesus, and then you can do any job. Because the Bible, again, as I've already stated, says, do all things how? Heartily as unto the Lord. And the job you have presently is God's calling upon your life. Do it for His glory. And the difficulty that you're facing perhaps presently, God's working. He's working on you. And you know what? It's not for you just to show up there at your job. God wants you to grow up. And so the battles come along with the blessings. The seasons of difficulty and struggle come so that you can seek the Lord. So that you can look to Him. So that your prayer life intensifies. And if you've got a boss that's just unreasonable and overbearing and a micromanager and always on you. I've had bosses like that in the past. I had a boss once when I worked in the bakery at Barbara Ann down on in San Bernardino there when it was open. His name was Val. And if you called in sick, he called you two or three times at home during the day to make sure you were at home. And if he found that you were at home, he figured that you were at the doctor. And so guess what? You better have a doctor's note or you weren't coming back to work and you could be written up. That's the kind of boss he was. What do you think of that, guys? Whoa. He probably never get away with that because of employment rules and laws today. But man, I'll tell you what, you didn't call in sick if you weren't sick. Nobody messed around because he was going to call you. And you better be home, man. That's before cell phones. Now he'd have a little tougher time with that. Better make sure the background noise is conducive to home. But God's plan isn't that you just show up. He wants you to grow up. The job isn't just to satisfy or supplement you, it's to shape you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you would agree with what we've just read here, that suffering can be beneficial. It's a fact. If you're a Christian, you've got to admit, because the scriptures teach, that suffering can bring benefit. What's it do? Why is it that we suffer? How does God work in those struggles? I found this. When you're suffering, it has power to keep you pure. You may be messing around and goofing off and maybe living in some marginal areas when you're with your attitude or some of your actions. And all of a sudden, something radical happens and you find yourself struggling and suffering and not knowing what's going to happen. There's questions. Maybe the doctor calls and says, yeah, we found something on your x-ray. And suddenly everything changes. You go, God. And I better get my Bible out. I better start praying, man, or I better get back in church. I know some of you back in church. Maybe there's some here tonight. You haven't been in a while. All of a sudden, things are starting to come apart, and you're going, I got to get back into church. Suffering keeps us pure. Just like it is with gold, and that's why the comparison is used in the scripture. A goldsmith heats up. He throws the gold nuggets into a pot, and then he heats that up and melts that gold, and the impurities come to the top, and he skims them off. The heat brings those impurities to the top many times. So suffering keeps us pure. Secondly, suffering keeps us humble. Paul the Apostle was prone to pride. Prone to pride, most commentators, in fact, think the reason for that was because he saw revelations of God that no one else had seen. When he was taken up into the third heaven, many believe that when he was dragged outside of the city of Lystra and then stoned there and left for dead, many believe that that's when Paul actually died physically, momentarily, and he ascended, his spirit went into the heavenlies, and he saw revelations of God that nobody else saw. He says things, he describes it like this: I saw things that it'd be unlawful to describe. In other words, what he's saying is, I could not possibly, when I ascended there into the third heaven, what I saw there, I could not possibly put into words. It would be a crime, unlawful for me to even try to describe the beauty that I beheld in glory. For those moments, you see. And then we read that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to do what? To buffet him. He said, I prayed and I asked God to take it away. He prayed and prayed and asked God to take it away. You ever been in a trial that you asked God to take away? Ever gone through something that's tough and you say, God, take this away. Please, God, take this away. Well, God didn't take it away. God said, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need is my grace. Rejoice in the grace that I have shown to you. And so Paul said, I'm going to rejoice in this thorn in the flesh, this thing that brought suffering. Some think it was his eyesight. There are several people that, you know, seven different angles of speculation there. But whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was something that caused pain, caused suffering, caused difficulty in him to some capacity. And he says, I'm going to rejoice in my suffering because when I am weak, then guess what? He is strong. He is strong. It kept me, it keeps him, it keeps us humble when we go through suffering. The third thing suffering does is it keeps us dependent. Whenever you suffer, as I've already stated, you depend on God. Your prayer life is never better than when life hurts. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It amps it up. So is it any wonder why God allows us to suffer, even prescribes periods of suffering for us as His children, as saints? God is working. He wants you to grow up spiritually. To this you were called. You see, that's the key. You are called to this. That doesn't mean, now listen, that doesn't mean you can't go out and knock and seek and ask and look for another job. Maybe you want to go to another place and you're just seeking the Lord. And you know what? That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But while you're where you are, be the best where you are. And don't burn your bridges when you go. You know what? Give proper notice. Treat them with kindness. Why? Because you've named the name of Jesus. Don't leave a bad testimony, a bad taste in people's mouth. It's not a good thing. And so, Peter goes on here. He says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. And here's the example. Here's the model. Here's the one who blazed the trail that He's called us to. It says we should follow in His steps. Here's the example. Speaking of Jesus Christ, what do we see marked out by Peter? It says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The whole picture here has been in this chapter, Peter's talking about submission. Submission to government authorities. Submission to as slaves, as employees. To our employers, recognizing that, well, God didn't just tell us, He showed us. He showed us. Peter supplies for us here the example and the motivation. Some people, why should I submit? Well, if you're a Christian, guess why? Jesus. It's just that simple. Jesus. If you want to be like Him, and that's what we are to be, He submitted. Not asking you to do anything that He didn't do first. He showed us. He gave us a model. Again, what we see in Him is conduct that is honorable. Back in verse 12. What's that mean? Well, When we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see that we are to live with endurance. Again, for to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. To endure, to hang in there when you go through tough times, when you suffer, because we follow, again, a suffering Savior. We used to sing the song back in the early Jesus movement days, I have decided to follow Jesus. Remember that song? Some of you would know that song. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. If you're a Christian here tonight, you've got a decision to make. Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow your feelings? You're going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow what you think should be done and the way things should be done? Listen, we can't turn, we should not turn back. And when you think of Jesus and we're following Him, He went into some pretty radical places. The footsteps that He has laid out for us, many of them walked through difficulties and sufferings, you see. He left us that example. The Greek word used here is one that in ancient times they would use when they wanted to teach their children the ABCs. It's the same word. It's hupogrammos. And they would take letters and they would write and then place those letters under a piece of paper that you could see through. And just like we used to do when I was a kid, you'd trace over the letters, you see, and you would learn then how to write following that traceable, with that traceable paper, following what was underneath. Jesus Christ then is the one who we trace when it comes to the behavior of our life. Whether the good times, and Jesus certainly had those times, or the bad times, and He certainly had those. He's the reason that we put up with harsh circumstances and harsh people. Jesus did it. We're following in His steps, literally His footprints, like a dad who puts out steps. And maybe you've done this with your kids. If you've ever walked in the snow, you've put and pushed down and compacted the snow so the kids, and we did this when I was younger, my dad would do it, so you wouldn't sink so deep. You would step in your dad's footprints so that you didn't, you know, go up to your knees, because he had already compacted the snow there. He'd gone before you. That's what we are to do. And those footsteps lead to Calvary. Those footsteps lead to the Roman persecution and the Jewish persecution that eventually cost him his life. Suffering is the calling of the Christian, you see. We are to endure, to live with endurance. Secondly, like Jesus, we are to forego vengeance. Verse 22 there says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now what Peter is quoting here is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. He's quoting what Isaiah prophesied that a Messiah would be like, what he would endure. As a lamb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't deceive anyone. He didn't lie to anyone. He didn't spin anything. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, we read on here, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Isaiah telling us that that would be the case when Messiah came along, that that would be something that would mark him, you see. That he would suffer for having done or said nothing wrong. His actions and his words were pure. They were undefiled. They were truthful. He didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back when he was reviled. That means when he was verbally abused, he didn't return abuse back. When he was accused, he didn't go back and repay evil with evil. Have you ever thought of all the things that was said about Jesus that were untrue? So many lies told about him. So many false motives that people attributed to him. His character being slandered. And yet, you know what? We don't see him repaying evil with evil. Why? Because he was confident and knew who he was. He didn't need men to make him who he was. He didn't need the press. He wasn't looking for popularity. He knew who he was. He had confidence and committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's an example for us. Maybe people are saying bad stuff about you. Maybe they're out there slandering and seeking to defame your name and bringing false accusations against you. Listen, if you spend your life trying to answer all those false accusations and trying to take all the things that people may be saying about you, you'll spend your whole life defending yourself. Don't do it. Doesn't mean there's never a time, but don't spend a lot of time. You know what? Just seek the Lord. They called Jesus an evil doer, a deceiver. They called him an illegitimate child. They called him a blasphemer. And even though they did that, he didn't retaliate. He didn't say, and he could have. And I realize, when all those things come as well, I realize how weak I am and how much flesh I still have. Because if they would have said a bunch of bad stuff about me, I might have said, you know, you guys, you just wait till the resurrection, dudes. I might have just said, oh yeah, you think I'm nothing? And hovered him about upside down, head first, maybe 10, 15 feet above the ground, said, you know what? I'm going to drop you if you don't knock that stuff off. If I had the power of Jesus, you can be thankful that I don't. Especially on the road. I mean, he could have called and he told Peter. When Peter sought to defend him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, listen, I could call 72,000. That's what a legion of angels is right now. Peter, put your sword away. I don't have to prove anything to these people. I'm not here to prove anything. I know who I am. And I know what I've come to do. They can say whatever they want and try and do whatever they want. Guess what? I know who's in control, and it's not them. It's not them. You see, he could have done so many things, and yet he didn't. In fact, when he was there with Pilate, Pilate began to interrogate him, and then he said, do you answer me nothing? Do you know who I am, in other words? I'm Pilate. I'm in control. I've got the power to free you. I've got the power to crucify you. Come on. And Jesus just looked at him. Are you a king? Yeah, but not of this kingdom. And then Pilate said, "What is truth?" And then walked away. What a crazy thing. I wonder if he would have just stayed what Jesus might have said. A lot of people, when they ask you what is truth and you tell them about Jesus, they walk away. There's still the Pilates around today. You start talking about truth and what's right and what's wrong and who Jesus is and what he's done and how it is that he's called us to live. When you start taking the values of that God's word sets forth and you begin to submit your life to his lordship, people see and hear the truth, but they don't want to deal with it. So like Pilate, they walk away many times, sadly. Jesus, after he was mocked and beaten, when they blindfolded him and they took and they started slapping him in the face. Now, you can't see somebody slapping you in the face when you're blindfolded, so you're just blindsided, if you would. You can't endure or prepare yourself for the impact. So with that blindfold on, they just slapped him, these soldiers, in the face. And they said, "If you're really the Son of God, prophesy who hit you." You dummy. Mocking, laughing. If you were God at that point and able, what would you have done? I might have just caused them, each time they slapped, just caused them to miss and then laughed at them. Because every time they went to slap their hand, they tried so hard, but they couldn't hit him. I'd have said, "So guess what, guys? Do you know who I am yet?" But the humility, the love, the pain, the suffering he endured, and not for himself, as Isaiah says, but for you and for me, he endured that pain. And when he hung there on that cross, what were his words? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I might have said, "Father, fry them or flatten them." I mean, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. Don't they know who I am? But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." It's often a whole lot more fun, isn't it, in the flesh to get even than to forgive. Forgiving is not easy. Getting even, that's our nature, isn't it? That's sin nature, you see. I'm going to get even, man. They did this to me, I'm going to do this to them. And we up it one or two notches. That get even mentality. The example is not that. The example, when we're suffering, is Jesus, you see. He goes on here and he says, Lord, when Peter was asking and inquiring about forgiveness, he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother for offending me?" In other words, for the same offense, how many times should I forgive him? And then Peter thought, "I'm going to tell him 7 times. That is huge. And Jesus will be impressed." He wanted to kind of redeem himself from, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So then when Jesus said, "Hey, Pete, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father is in heaven, you know." And Pete's thinking, "Hey, guess what, man? I got a revelation from God. Right from God, man. He used my voice to speak this revelation. Awesome, dudes." And then, of course, right away, he had to be rebuked as Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. So Pete, maybe feeling a little need to redeem, says, hey, how often should I forgive my brother for the same sin? 7 times? And I'll bet you Pete, in his generosity, was thinking, he's going to just commend me for such a generous and so many times being willing to forgive. But what did Jesus say? He said, no, Pete, I say 70 times 7. 70 times 7. I mean, that's a lot of times. I think the implication is if you forgave that amount of times, 490 times, right, mathematicians? 490 times for the same sin. If you forgave somebody 490 times, you know, the whole idea is you would forget, you would lose count. You know, and when Jesus says that, there's part of me that goes, surely he can't mean exactly that. So somebody comes up and slaps me, and they go, oops, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. I don't know what happened to you, but I forgive you. Then about 15 minutes later, they come up and slap me again. And they go, oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I start questioning whether they're sorry. I mean, but we're still to forgive. That kind of grace. 490 times. Forgiveness is easy for me to preach on and for you to preach on. It's easy to quote the scriptures on forgiveness, but it's hard to practice. But I guarantee you're going to have plenty of opportunities in life as a believer. So hopefully you get good at it eventually. Practice makes perfect, right? Maybe there's somebody tonight that you need to forgive. It's something that we need to put into practice. At your job, with your husband, your wife, with your children, with your boss, your neighbors. One author, Frederick Buchner, said, of the 7 deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to savor the last toothsome morsel is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. That bitterness, that anger, that unforgiveness will eat you alive. That's what he's saying. So we're to live with endurance. We're to forego vengeance. And then we're to rest in confidence. How's that? God, you settle the score. That's what Jesus, our example, did. He said, he committed himself to him, God, who judges righteously. I'm not going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to commit that to the Lord. Lord, if something needs to be done there, you deal with it. And you deal with it the way you see fit. Don't let me take it into my own hands. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 4:19, when we get there, expands on that thought when Peter writes, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God suffer according to the will of God. Is that possible? Absolutely. It's possible. In fact, it's par for the course. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Have you learned to do that? Not just once, but many times. Is that the pattern? Is that your practice? You see, in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. It means that not once it says, it would read in the Greek, he kept on committing himself to him that judges righteously. With every new insult leveled at Jesus, Jesus said, Father, I commit that to you. You settle it. Every abusive word, every slap of the hand, every snap of the whip, over and over, repeatedly, until finally on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You see, that's key. He bowed his head at that point and he died. We need to demonstrate that kind of action and attitude. If we don't, we will be, if we're not already, very bitter people. If we don't put that into practice. If every time something that somebody has done to you enters your mind, if at that point you don't say, Lord, you know what? They wronged me. They mistreated me. They didn't properly answer me. And the way, with the kind of respect and attitude that I deserve, you see. And so, you know what, Lord? They're just idiots. And I don't like them. And I don't want to see them. And I don't want to have to deal with them. So I'm out. You see, you do that, you're going to walk around a lonely, bitter, angry person. That'll eat you alive. You got to say, Lord, you know what? You deal with them. You deal with that situation. I'm committing that to you. If I need to do something, if something needs to be done there, and I've done what I can to try and settle it, but if they don't want to settle it and they don't want to deal with it, then, Lord, you know what? That's in your hands. And I'm not going to be bitter and I'm not going to let that eat at me and I'm not going to dwell on that. And I'm just going to trust you with it. I've done the best I can to settle it. I've obeyed Matthew 18. I've gone to them and tried to deal with it biblically. But if they won't let it go, if they continue to hold that attitude, you see, you just go, Lord, you know what? Up to you. I've done all I can. And I'm not going to live in prison and be bitter towards them. I'm going to just pray that you'll work in their lives and in my life. And if, you know, if there's something more I need to do that I've missed, Lord, you show me. But you commit things to him who judges righteously. And if you've been offended and you've not been able to settle it, don't hold on to it. Retaliation, don't try and get back at them. Righteousness pays rich dividends. Just do what God says is right in dealing with it, the way he says is right, to the best of your ability for his glory. And guess what? You'll be able to sleep at night. You'll be at peace, you see. You won't be awake at 2 in the morning going, I don't know how they can live with themselves. I don't know why they could do that. How could they possibly do that? I can't believe that. They need to do that. And they did. And then you just stop. God, I love you. You love us both. You deal with it. Once you've done all that you can, just leave it in his hands. Think of how many relationships get torn apart by anger and by holding a grudge. Don't do it. Don't allow it. The choice is yours. You can do it God's way, or you can take things into your own hands. The example, of course, is Jesus. He modeled it beautifully and perfectly. Then number 4, love with extravagance. It says, who himself bore our sin in his own body, in verse 24, on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Extravagant love. The way Jesus loved us was so extravagant. I mean, he poured it all out, didn't he? He pulled out all the stops, didn't he, to show us, to reach out to us, to love on us. He wasn't 50-50. He was all in, man. He died for you and for me while we were yet sinners. Before we even cared about Him, He was all in. He poured it all out for us. Even when we were making fun, maybe, of Christians and saying blasphemous things against Christians, Jesus was at work, you see. It's not just that He endured that suffering on the cross and the mistreatment, but He gave His life's blood for the people who had sinned and done those things against Him. That's what Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's the heart of the gospel. Why is that? Because it's the heart of God. That love. We need to have that kind of love for one another. We need to have that kind of love for the non-believer. You see, to hang in there. To bless those that curse us. To pray for those that despitefully use us. To repay evil with good. You can't do that on your own. You've got to go to God and say, God, help me. And guess what? He will give you the help that you need to deal with the situation in a way that will win them and witness to them and bring God glory. How are you when you suffer for doing what's right? Are you just showing up, or are you growing up? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word tonight. And Lord, we thank You again for Your Holy Spirit and His ministry to teach us and to bring a practical, personal application to us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, Father, as believers tonight, living in the kind of world that we are living in presently, that there's so much hatred and it's growing. There's so much animosity. We see this polarization in our world presently, and it's exactly the way You said it would be. As men and women turn away from You and try to handle it with our own wisdom, with our own ingenuity and education. And Lord, none of those things can fix what's wrong. Because the heart of the problem, again, as I say frequently, is a problem of the hearts. And men and women need hearts for You. Lord, we need the hearts of You. And we see that so clearly demonstrated as we have just read in Jesus. God, help us to allow people through the power and the presence of Your Spirit to see Jesus in our lives with greater clarity. Knowing that, Lord, that's the place where blessing comes, where peace is enjoyed, where joy brings strength to our lives spiritually. Help us, Lord, to live increasingly for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.